So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, why spend any time at all with skeptics and their questions? Isn't Christianity about faith? If so, there is no need to prove anything. People will either believe or they won't. God is primarily interested in our hearts. Well, my friend, believe it or not, whatever your background, I hear this from Christians more than anybody else. When I go and give lectures about reasoning it out with skeptics or evidence for the Bible, a lot of times there are very well-intentioned statements thrown my way. They're very typical, very frequent. However, with all due respect, while the comments may be sincere, they are not well thought through. Yes, of course, God cares very much about the thoughts and motives of our hearts. He wants us to turn from sin, and he knows we need power and forgiveness, both emanating from him directly to our hearts. Power and forgiveness from him in order to make this happen. But what exactly is the heart? Needless to say, when Jesus used the term heart, he was not referring to an organ in our cardio system which pumps and circulates blood. He meant that part of the brain, that part of the brain which contains, among other things, our emotions, intellect, and even consciousness itself all go through the brain. The Bible does compartmentalize the brain by telling us to love God with all our heart and all our mind. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 22. Here Jesus is using heart for the emotions and mind for cognitive reasoning. You will notice that Jesus is not portraying the heart as being better or worse than the mind, merely different. We are expected to use both. While it may be a decision of the heart to accept Christ, your mind's critical thinking, as utilized by the probing Holy Spirit, often paves the way. After all, thinking leads to discernment, and discernment sees through lies. God hates lies. God is grieved when certain lies construct a barrier, keeping people from experiencing the forgiveness he wants to impart. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Proverbs 12, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. One such lie claims that there is no way to verify the reality of a supreme being or the accuracy of his word as recorded in the Bible. Allow me for a moment to make the obvious obvious. If God truly created the universe, then God is a part of reality. That may sound like a simplistic conclusion. Sadly, today's generation cannot hear it enough. All too often, people talk about religion as though it has absolutely nothing to do with reality. Christians must ask themselves if they have dedicated their lives to something authentic or to some made-up preferential theology. The question is particularly relevant when we invite others to join our movement. It is unfair to preach a message as life-changing as the gospel without verification. Think about it. We are literally telling people that they will end up in hell for all of eternity if they do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Now, hopefully the warning is presented in a loving way, with tact, as part of a more detailed, nuanced discussion, not only about the justice of God, but certainly the mercy of God, because the mercy is the heart and soul of the gospel. However, there is still no getting around the fact that this ultimatum is the bottom line. No matter how much diplomacy and tact you use, you cannot avoid the bottom line. Not if we're going to be speaking the truth. Well, nobody wants to end up in hell. At the same time, nobody wants to dedicate his or her life to a fantasy or a fruitless cause that squanders valuable time. People have a right to ask a very understandable question. Now wait, how do I know this to be true? You have asked me for a life commitment and painted a horrific picture of what will happen if I refuse. Please convince me that I'm committing myself to something real rather than being scared by false hysteria. At this point, the smiley Christian usually replies, "Well, brother, you must accept it on faith." Do you see why atheists and agnostics have such a heyday with Christianity? Why should people follow something that may or may not be true? For many years, I participated in formal debates on college campuses. During most of these debates, my opponents began by talking about the absurdity of blind faith. It was only when I defined faith differently that the discussion changed. New Testament authors did not describe faith as the acceptance of an unsubstantiated concept. In relationship to God, they equated faith with obedience. Obedience to a God who is real and who interacts with people. This is not easily noticed when reading our English translations. Keep in mind that the New Testament was written in Greek. The related Greek words for faith and believe included obedience as part of their definitions. We create our own confusion by imposing 21st century understandings upon such words. Make no mistake, the idea of a blind faith would have been foreign to the apostles. They called for obedience to a God who had made himself known in many ways, not the least of which being Christ's resurrection from the dead, a resurrection attested to by eyewitnesses and recorded by historians. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." Now, while Paul says according to the Scriptures, and while the Bible does hold up historically, those needing broader corroboration can discover other first century documentation for the life, death, miracles, and resurrection of Jesus. This includes the works of non-Christian historians, Josephus and Tacitus. We also glean information from the Jewish Talmud. For more detail in this vein, see my first book, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus. Of course, history only provides one kind of evidence. The apostles also promised an encounter with God's Spirit, who bears testimony to any individual regarding the truth and forgiveness of Jesus. 1 John 3:24. "And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." Unfortunately, very few today hear Christianity presented this way. Popular speaker Ravi Zacharias put it best quite some time ago. He said, "We have not taught our people how to defend this." By this, he meant the gospel. It is the understatement of the century to say that the gospel is frequently attacked in every direction by today's culture, from our schools to our media, to the blogosphere. Ravi Zacharias was calling for more apologetics ministries. An apologist is one who defends Christianity from the intellectual and moral attack of skeptics. Apologetics first became a word associated with Christianity during the second century. Early church leaders verified Christianity in the face of Roman persecution, attempting to ward off certain accusations or misunderstandings, and in doing so, made the term apologist a popular one. They not only defended Christianity academically, they also defended Christianity morally. Of course, the only morality Roman authorities cared about was the security of the Roman Empire. It was the task of early Christian apologists to assure the emperors and governors that the gospel of Jesus posed no threat to Rome. But they also pointed to the plain truth of the event. The resurrection of Jesus was verified history, and recent history at that. One could check the report of Pontius Pilate in the imperial archives and find all the detail and verification they wanted. In 150 AD, Justin Martyr wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius. Justin Martyr is considered one of the early Christian apologists. Here are some portions of his letter. "And the expression, 'they pierced my hands and feet,' was used in reference to the nails of the cross which were fixed in his hands and feet. And after he was crucified, they cast lots upon his vesture, and they that crucified him parted it among them. And that these things did happen, you can ascertain from the Acts of Pilate." Justin went on to list many of Jesus' miracles, such as the healing of the blind and the lepers. He also credits Jesus with raising people from the dead. This description of Jesus' deeds is concluded with the following words: "And that he did those things, you can learn from the Acts of Pilate," referring again to a document called the Acts of Pilate, a document that has been lost to us, but he is referring to it. In addition, he insisted that Christians were actually assets to Rome. He says, "We are, in fact, of all men, your best helpers and allies in securing good order, convinced as we are that no wicked man, no covetous man, or conspirator, or virtuous man either can be hidden from God. Today, we have the same task, to defend Christianity morally and intellectually. The field of apologetics is not just about dusty archaeology and museum-housed papyri. When somebody asks how a loving God could send somebody to hell, they are asking for apologetics. When your friend wants to know why Jesus is the only way to God, as opposed to some other sincere religion, he or she is asking for apologetics. How will God judge the people who never heard of Christ? Why did the God of the Old Testament command war? Isn't he a God of peace? And isn't the Bible kind of chauvinistic and behind the times? Why does the Bible say that premarital sex is a sin? Doesn't God want everyone to be happy? Such questions not only ask for apologetics, they scream out for them. We will continue this important topic. In the meantime, this is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
I was responding to fellow Christians who see no need for Christian apologetics. Christian apologetics, once again, refers to defending the claims of Christ through reason, historical accuracy, archaeology, science. Many say that because God calls us to faith, facts are not necessary. God is the God of the heart, they say, not the head. I dispelled such notions by raising an important question. How can we call people to follow something of eternal consequence without allowing them to ask us why or how we know it to be true? Although ignoring apologetics has been a problem for years with the church at large, one arena which used to include apologetics as a vital part of its work was the college campus ministry. Unfortunately, much has changed. I saw it coming back in the mid-90s when I attended a campus ministry conference in Atlanta, Georgia. In one seminar, the instructor said that apologetics were irrelevant today. He actually said this. Irrelevant because we are reaching out to a postmodern world. By postmodern, he meant that moral relativism was making it difficult to talk about values without sounding dogmatic and old-fashioned. He also meant that rational, linear thoughts were looked down upon and people were more concerned with emotions. He went on to say that the best way to share the gospel was through personal stories about our experiences with God. Now look, having graduated San Jose State as a drama major, being a person who for years has performed one-man plays all over the country and who now writes novels, I certainly see the value of stories. I love stories, fiction, nonfiction, personal. Even when I teach, I load the lecture with personal stories and other illustrations from other people because the academic style can often be boring. And so I have no disagreement with any challenge about the mode of our message. As for our own testimony, the sharing of experiences about how God is working in our lives being more important than any long discussion about Bible manuscripts, again, I totally agree. Any other Christian apologist would also agree. Apologists are specialists. They understand that their work is only one of many key ministries. The purpose of this discussion is not to argue that apologetics are more important than anything else. Instead, I am simply responding to the assertion that apologetics have become irrelevant because this is taught everywhere. My friends, never has Christianity been hated, ridiculed, dissected, and disproved in the college campus of America more than today. Apologetics are merely the other side of the story. With all due respect, such a response has never been more relevant. When seeking undergrads want to get close to God, the worst thing they can do is take a religious studies class. Let me say that again. When seeking undergrads want to get close to God, the worst thing they can do is take a religious studies class. In a typical religious studies class, the professor says on orientation day, "In this class, we will not critique religions. We will merely study what they teach and allow them to speak for themselves." What he means is that he is not going to critique any religion except Christianity. The professor continues, "In this class, we are going to learn to respect all religions." What he means is that you are going to learn to respect all religions except Christianity. On the day you study Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, Judaism, or even some religion about aliens being hatched from space pods, you will learn how beautiful the religion is. On the day you study Christianity, you will learn that the Bible is a chauvinistic book and a racist book. It promotes genocide and slavery. It doesn't do any of these things, but this is what you're going to learn about it. The Bible is also full of contradictions. They'll say, "Oh, yes, and the Bible has been rewritten and mistranslated." If any Christian dares to argue with any of these professors and defend the gospel, they'll say, whoa, buddy, back off. Separation between church and state. You're not allowed to preach in here. This is a classroom. Funny how this separation never cuts both ways. People can say any vile thing they want about Christianity in the classroom, but we Christians dare not defend ourselves. See how it works? But these discussions are not limited to religious studies classes. God's good name is slandered in science, philosophy, humanities, you name it. Christianity is being torn to shreds. Without minimizing the love and gentleness of campus Christian clubs who still quietly lead individuals to Christ, our universities as institutions have been virtually abandoned because people are simply unwilling to take on the administrations or instructors. We are unwilling to stand against the very philosophy of our university. Now, to some degree, in the political realm, this challenge is happening on campuses with some organizations such as Turning Point, but I'm talking right now about the Bible and Christianity. Getting back to that, we must weigh the influence of an on-campus Christian fellowship against the barrage of teaching students are hearing day in and day out from their professors. Why do most of our Christian teachers with the same credentials teach at private schools or Bible colleges? Why have things become so polarized? How is this building the kingdom of God in any long-lasting, substantial way? Is it not part of our goal to transform institutions? For those who want to say apologetics have become irrelevant, then allow me to ask, what exactly is the alternative plan to take back our universities? And of course, these days, it's way beyond the universities. What starts at the university gets out in society 20 years later. The garbage taught in universities is destroying our country right now. So what's the plan to take back our whole country? That's what it's become. Well, maybe there is no such plan. Oh, sure, we can put a few drowning souls on our life raft, but the boat itself, I guess a lot of people in the church just think they'll let it sink. Now, before I continue, allow me to offer one more obvious but important reason why apologetics are still relevant today. And this, of course, should be more important than any reason. Apologetics are commanded in Scripture. I should have just started with that. I could have spared you this whole lecture, but I like lecturing. Anyway, yes, it is commanded in Scripture. 1 Peter 3:12. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. The word used there for answer in Greek is apologia. And so, to conduct this discussion with the simplest foundation possible, one who claims that the subject of apologetics is irrelevant is claiming that a command from Scripture is irrelevant. Often Christians view debate as something either too cerebral or too confrontational. Apologists are confronted with the popular catchphrase, "We can't argue people into the kingdom." My friends, never have I heard a Christian apologist claim that we can argue someone into the kingdom. Never have I made that claim myself. We are all very aware that unless the Spirit of God does a work in people's hearts, convicting them of their sins, nobody will be saved. At the same time, we need to broaden this observation because it is just as true that we can't preach people into the kingdom or teach people into the kingdom through Bible study or love people into the kingdom or fellowship people into the kingdom or enter the kingdom as a result of church services or even assume that one is going to accept Christ simply because we shared the gospel. None of these human endeavors will accomplish anything apart from the same criteria, the Holy Spirit and his work upon human hearts. Well, people still respond. People still have free will, but the Spirit initiates. And yet, presuming the Spirit is guiding us and working with us, are we not commanded to do all of those things? Preach, teach, love, share, worship, fellowship? Of course we are. Likewise, depending on the situation, some are called to argue. An argument need not be vicious. It need not be laced with any kind of name-calling. We are simply talking about debate. I remind you that Jesus debated the Pharisees all the time. All the time. In fact, if we remove such conversations from the Bible, our Gospels would be very brief. And in the book of Acts, we also read about a man named Apollos. I'm reading from the New International Version. "For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." And let us not forget the very first Christian martyr, Stephen, who was stoned to death for being too persuasive during a debate. In those days, they didn't gauge debates with response cards. Instead, those who won debates against hostile audiences were usually stoned to death. Now, was Stephen exhibiting some cerebral, fleshly, unspiritual skill? On the contrary, we are told in this same passage, Acts chapter 7, that his wisdom came from the Holy Spirit. The moral and academic attacks are every bit as strong today and are not going away anytime soon. A number of years ago, toward the end of a debate in San Diego, my opponent claimed the Bible promoted rape. That's right, you heard me correctly, rape. I was able to get up and say emphatically, that is simply not true. I proceeded to show how he had taken Old Testament passages completely out of context, passages allowing ancient Israelite men to marry women from nations they had defeated in battle. Nobody in the room could deny how foolish this man looked for making such a statement. But how often do people like that make their point without being challenged? He was challenged that night, and he was challenged publicly before an audience he might otherwise have persuaded. How was he challenged? I used apologetics. And that is what I will continue to use every so often on my broadcasts and podcasts. After all, they provide another reason for me to say, this is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.